We've been studying together for a while. We looked at the 13 Ikrim, the 13 principles of faith, if you like, in the Rambam. And then last time we looked at a separate subject. And I think that people should give some thought as to what they would like to study for the next block. Maybe we could start next year after people get back from wherever they're going. And if anyone would contact me or maybe note down whatever you think would be something that you'd like to study in particular. If not, I'll think of something myself, but I'd rather do what's of interest to people in particular. This has always been a very serious group of ladies, and we might as well study something in depth, okay? The requirement, though, is that it should be either with halakhic, that means with practical application in the world, because that's what women should specialize in, or things that work in the neshama or in the spiritual world that have got expression in the world, not just studying for the sake of studying. Okay? That's a man's prerogative. He needs it for certain reasons. But women are able to gear themselves into the practical world, and therefore, you know, if it's a book of Musa that we can look at in depth, let's say, or basis of fundamental issues in belief that a woman has to know just as much as a man, then that would be fine with me. Let's look today at a separate issue, with your permission, that touches on the world of Musa and perhaps the deeper world, which is a wonderful thing to understand. You know, in this part of the Torah that we're reading now, we read a week or two ago about the Teva, the flood and the ark. That's a wonderful thing to understand some things about. End this discussion, what actually happened there. But let's see if we can extract one or two ideas that are applicable. The first thing to understand is that amazing experience, the first thing to understand is that it's not the way it seems when you're 6 years old, okay? It was not, you know, a boat. Let's put it this way, it was a boat made out of wood, but it was a miracle also. That means it was a completely transcendent experience. The mystics talk as if it was an experience where, not that some people and animals, you know, managed to survive by climbing onto like a life raft, you know, while, not like that, but there was a creation of something that was a dimension above the dimension of the rest of the world, which couldn't survive, and this dimension could survive. Only it took the form of a physical object that looked like a ship, because there's a principle that Hashem minimizes his miracles in such a way that you always, if you're really skeptical, you can always attach some sort of physical framework to the thing. It doesn't make the miracle blatant wherever possible. And that's what the Ramban says, and therefore he put them in an ark that had physical dimensions to minimize the miracle. But if you really work out the dimensions and you see how everybody fitted in there, just from that alone you see it was miraculous. You know that there's many things to talk about. I wanted to single out one Musa. Let's understand the background. You know that the Teva, the ark, it was 300 amas long. Yes, 300 by 50 by 30. Those were the dimensions. 300 amas is about 100 meters. Even by the Chazon Ish, 150, 140, 150 meters long. So it was a bit longer, let's say, than a football field. It was only 50 amas wide. That's about 25 meters. About not wider than this room. And then this room is long, maybe. And 30 amas high, which is about 10, that's about 15 meters, which means an amma is from your fingertip to your elbow, approximately. That's how much it is. And it was divided into three levels. And it tapered towards the top. On the bottom, it was that wide, 50, but it tapered towards only one amma at the top, which is about that wide. That means it was triangular shaped in section, and that's what it was. At the top was only one amma, and then it widened out. And a third of the way down was a floor, then two-thirds of the way down was another floor, and the bottom, the biggest space, was at the bottom. The bottom wasn't occupied by anybody. Let's just understand how much space was occupied by people. The bottom third of the height, which is much more than a third of the space, because it was the widest, was occupied only by refuse. Right? That's what it was there for, the bottom. The middle level was animals, only that one sandwich, and the top level, which is the smallest, was by people. Right? Now, who fitted exactly into that little space? All the animals on earth. You know how many species of animal there are? You know how many species of big animals there are on earth? I think they count in the science textbooks. There are 500,000 species of mammals alone that have been counted, defined, right? And there are many that were extinct also, whether they were on the ark or weren't on the ark is a question, but nevertheless, of those that did survive, 500,000 species of animals. 500,000 species. And there are two of each. That's a million animals, many of whom are enormous. I'm talking about mammals. Mammals are big in general. We're talking about elephants, and enormous mammals. And on Sunday there were seven of each. Yeah? Then, and the mammals are relatively small. There are species of other kingdoms that are, I think, of insects. Maybe somebody could close that door. That won't help. Must be important what we're saying, because the mystical forces always put up a din when you're trying to say something. So we'll try. Of insects, they count over 2 million species, right? They were there also. And then there were reptiles. How many hundred thousand species of reptiles? And some of the reptiles are very big also. They all fit there. And the top was, quite a handful of people. Noach and the Rebbetzin and the sons and the wives. There are a lot of people, a lot of animals, a lot of, you know. So if you work it out, there's no way in the world that they actually could fit together over there. Only, and the dimensions even are mystical. Actually, the Kabbalists go into great detail, 50 amas, for example, doesn't mean that it was 50 amas wide. Of course it was. Of course it was. But the point is that 50 is always a transcendent number. 50 is always a number of transcendence. It always means that when you're dealing with something on the 50th plane, that you're dealing with something that transcends the physical, which is exactly what the ark was. The physical world disappeared. But somebody who was able to lift himself to a transcendent level, so he was able to survive. And that's why it had it. We know this from many sources. It says that after the ark, after the Tabor settled on the mountains, the skeleton, the Tabor remained there. And many centuries later, when Haman, you know this message, when Haman wanted to build a scaffold to hang Mordechai, so he insisted on using one of the beams from the ark to build it, the one that was 50 wide, one of the 50 Amma beams. He had his son, one of his 10 sons was a viceroy in the province where Ararat, the mountain, stands. And he had his son send him one of the beams of the Tabor, and he stood that upright, and he wanted to hang Mordechai on that. You know, there wasn't wood where he lived. You know, there's many ways that he could have done away with Mordechai. He had to hang him on such a... So the mystics go into detail is because he knew that was the level of survival of the Jewish people. The salvation of the world had come through this thing, which means the 50th dimension, which means transcending into the spiritual plane, living close to Hashem. That way you could survive a physical destruction. That's the only way, by the way. The only way. So he knew that the only way to kill the Jewish people, which is really the survival of the world, the spiritual survival of the world, was to attack them on that plane. He had to attack them. He had to use, you follow? He had to get them at the level where they are potent, where we are, where we live. So he had to do it on that. Of course, that was his destruction. The Jews were saved through that same. Why was Haman himself hanged on that thing himself? Because exactly, that is exactly how we survive. It's exactly what looks like the paradox of Jewish existence. It looks like we can't survive, and that's exactly what causes us to survive. If you like, you can see it even in sociological, I mean, in physical, literal terms, that it's anti-Semitism that looks like it's going to wipe us out. And that's what stimulates us, or that's what brings us to our greatness when we aren't able to do it of our own motivation. So you see, there are many things that point to the mystical level. That is what was happening. You know that the water was boiling. It doesn't say it was ordinary water. It wasn't ordinary rainwater. The water boiled. Many strange things were happening. It says that that one of the great sea creatures wasn't able to fit in the ark. So he put his nose in. And he swam outside. And he survived that way. Og Melech HaBoshan was a giant. He was too big to fit in. Much too big to fit in. I think it says his cradle when he was a baby was 60 amas. That means about 30 meters. His cradle when he was a baby was wider than this room is long. When he was a baby. So he couldn't fit in the table. He swam alongside holding on. And he was the only human who survived. Right? He's the only human who survived during that period. Many amazing things going on over here. Now, we'll try imitation, come back to this. Let's see, but the thing is that everybody wants to learn. Whatever you want to learn, you can learn from there. When you want to learn messages, lessons of human survival, and the way the human mind operates and survives, transcends, and all its weaknesses also, you can learn it from that experience. Because the world that survived there, the world that came out of that existence, is this world, which means that the beginning, the new beginning of the world, was that experience. So you must be able to find there the elements of salvation, like we're discussing, and you must also be able to find there the elements of weakness. Noach himself, as a man, did certain things wrong. Again, we're not able to criticize such a great man. Their opinion that he was even greater, had he lived in Abraham's day, he would have been even greater. He still would have been a great tzaddik. We can't criticize him, but at his level of greatness, you've been studying David and Bathsheba, no? You see that people at that level, they do things to us, it would seem, but when you study it in depth, you understand that at their level of refinement, something very, very subtle and yet culpable at their level. Now, the Bnei Musa look at this experience of the Ark. We're just trying to take a general look at some of the things that have to be understood from this experience. They take a look at it and they draw out lessons, Bnei Musa meaning those Jewish great authorities who teach personal and character development from Torah, not as opposed to the mystical, not actually opposed, all based on the same thing. But they look at the experience and see what you can learn in practical terms. Right? Beautiful things. I'll tell you, for example, on the level of survival. I once heard Rav Wasserman say the following thing. He once made the following comment. He once walked into his yeshiva. He had to give a shiur. He doesn't visit that often. Other people who run the actual program. But once he came to give a shiur. So people were really crowded into hearing. And people didn't have seats. So when he looked around at the crowded room and he saw everybody didn't have a seat and how people were packed in, thronged in, he got a faraway look in his eyes and he said to them the following thing. You know, this happened once before. Banoach. There was a terrible crush over there. There must have been a terrible crush in the ark. You work it out as we said. And yet there's no record that anyone complained. So he said. No one complained over there. He said, you know why? Because when there's a flood outside, you don't mind being where it's crowded. He said, if you, in the yeshiva world, with a terrible flood outside, so we don't mind being crowded here, you follow? Don't mind certain privations when what's on the outside, what our children are subject to on the outside, are things that are rapidly spreading blood. Let's take an example. Let's study one particular example of what happened over there. So much talk about amazing things. Now, our desperate teacher is a lesson of Miller from Gates that makes it explicit. Let's see if we can take this one idea and see how you can study. Okay, we try to look at a spiritual overview here, mystical dimension, forces going on. Then you can bring it down to human personality terms. And out of that you can learn things. Let's take an example of one of those things and see a fantastic idea you can learn out of the table. Let's start with certain questions, okay? Certain difficulties that I'm sure there are many things that most people don't know that happened over there in the Ark that we have to understand. Let's see some of these facts and see if we can pull them together. The first problem is this. When Noah had to send out a bird to see whether the waters had settled, you remember what happened? He first sent out a raven, remember? And the raven, it says, flew around and around. You read in Rashi. The raven flew, flew round and round the Teva, and it came back inside, didn't show any evidence of having found land. And then later sent out a dove, remember? And the dove went and it came back with an olive branch, an olive leaf, to show that there was land exposed, and then Noach knew that the water was settling, and the dove brought back the dove. Now, the questions that have to be understood are as follows. They're very, very amazing things. The first question the commentaries ask is, why did he send a raven? Why did he send a raven? Now, the problem is this. Ravens, in the mystical world, are negative animals. They have certain negative... You know, some animals have positive characteristics. There's nothing to blame over here. Animal isn't to blame for this, obviously. But his nature has been created that way in the world to teach us something. That's why we're not allowed to eat certain animals. We're not allowed to eat, right? Because they have certain negative characteristics. The raven is a bird, and it can transfer itself to you also, certain foods. The raven is an animal that has certain negative characteristics. What are its characteristics? First of all, it's a cruel bird. It says it doesn't care for its own young. It's a cruel bird. It's very selfish. It doesn't even care for its young. It thinks only of itself. We know it from a number of things. First of all, it says, in the mystical writings, it says that the raven was the one animal who didn't keep separate from its mate in the Teva. You know that he took two of each animal that was impure and seven of the kosher animals. Of the raven, there were two, male and female, and the animals were commanded, and the humans, that males, men and women had to keep separate from each other. Why? Because when the world's going through destruction, it's not fitting, not appropriate, that normal marital life should continue. And by the halacha, by the way, in a time of distress, when the Jewish people, when the destruction or a plague or something's going on in the world, that's actually halacha. May it never happen to us. But that is what happened. But the animals all kept separate, and the people, but the raven couldn't. Now, actually we know this, very interesting, because in Chumash it says that Noach was commanded to go into the ark, and the Chumash phrases it very interestingly. It says Noach and his sons, and his wife and his sons' wives. But when it says they were told to come out, it says Noach and his wife, and his sons and his sons' wives. You hear that? When he was told to go in, it says Noach and his sons, men named separately, and then it says his wife and his sons' wives, women all named separately. But when it says they had to come out and resume normal activities, normal married life, when the rain had subsided, the destruction was over, then it doesn't say Noach and his sons, it says Noach and his wife, man and woman, and then his sons and his sons' wives, bonded together. beautiful hint in the Chumash, from which the deeper commentaries learn out that there was a commandment to be separated. Now, so that's what happened. They separated, and of course there's another reason, the deeper reason is that that generation of the flood were very wicked. They had so perverted their natural instincts in this area also, that the world was so perverted, the mystics say, that the perversion had gone so deep that animals became perverted. You know, that people had behaved so negatively that a plague, I mean, in that case a flood, had spread, but had been caused, but that the perversion was so deep that the whole natural world was affected. You know, what we do affects all the mystical worlds. An action of Jewish belief, and then the mystical worlds come down and affect the practical world again, which means every action you do actually has consequences in your environment also. If you want to know what some of the environmental problems are here on Earth, it isn't only because people are spewing waste out and pollution, it's because there's pollution in the spiritual dimension. That's the real reason why the world has physical problems, actually. When people live spiritually correct, the world gives tremendous fruit and beauty and bounty in the world. But anyway, that's what happens. And because the perversion was so deep, it said that animals had started mating even with species that weren't their own, which is a terribly unnatural thing. And that's why animals had to be destroyed. People want to know, why did Hashem destroy the animals? What had they done wrong? They had. They were already twisted out of their natural form by human activity. Right? But that's what had happened. So these people on the ark, they had to remain above. You follow? Part of the problem had been this kind of immorality. And when that was wiped out, they had maintained themselves in a situation very far away from anything even suggestive of that. And they, for that and other reasons, and they remained separate. The raven was an animal that couldn't do that. Very selfish, very cruel, and thought only of itself, and that's what had happened. Now, why send an animal like that? And not only that, but it says that it's so selfish and cruel, the raven, that it prefers an easy life at the hand of man than a difficult life where it carves out its own existence. The dove, it says, is opposite. The dove would rather live on its own and have a bitter olive branch. That's what the commentaries say. Why did it bring an olive branch? The dove brought an olive branch to symbolize, to hint to Noah, that I would rather... I must say something wrong. The mystics understand always. The dove brought an olive branch to show Noah that I'd rather have this bitter fruit that I picked myself than be cared for by you, where he fed all the animals and they didn't have to do anything for their own sustenance. But the raven's the opposite. So obviously send out a dove. If you want to know if there's things sprouting in the world, send a dove. The dove will tell you reliably, but the raven won't do that. Even if the ground is dry, the raven won't tell you. The raven won't go out, it'll fly round and round. It doesn't want to go and find the land, it wants to stay where it's easy. So why did he send a raven? You follow? It's a very difficult question. Question one. Because he knew this. Noach perceived the inner essence of the animals to their depth. He knew that. That's why he sent a dove when the time came. Why did he first send a raven? You never thought about that. Secondly, it says even stranger. In the Midrash it says this, that when the raven flew round and round the Teva, it didn't want to go away. It didn't want to go and find dry land. What is the deeper reason? Listen to this. When Noah said to the raven, what's going on? I sent you away. The raven said, I'm not leaving you. You've got designs on my mate. The raven accused Noah that he was interested in taking for himself, you follow? His mate, the female raven. Now, what's going on? Where did the bird get that idea? What? And not only that, but the raven was the one who had been closest to being involved in that area when he shouldn't have been. And Noah was the one who was furthest away from it. Noah was the man who was merited to be saved because he was so moral. If anybody could be trusted, first of all, it's bizarre that he should have designs. You follow? He had designs on a raven. Where did bird come up with that crazy idea? Not only that, but even if he had been perverted, even if it is possible. But if one man had been moral, so moral that he merited to survive when everyone else was destroyed, there one person you could trust. Now the bird wouldn't go away because of... What's going on exactly? Now, try and examine this. You'll see there's a wonderful principle of Musa here that you can learn. It's embarrassing, you'll see. So the Mephoshim say this thing. When you examine ravens in the Torah, you see that they are cruel animals and they're used in the Torah to teach you lessons. They're used to teach you lessons about your own selfishness and about your own non-selfishness. For example, it says that when Eliyahu was in a cave, you remember when the Navi had a heart? Eliyahu Navi, right? He was in a cave and he was fed by a stream. He drank from a stream of water that ran past the cave and the ravens brought him food every day. The ravens brought him food. That's what it says. While he had to survive in hiding and the Jewish people were going through tremendous suffering and there was a drought, he was fed in his cave by the ravens. Now the commentaries ask, why did Hashem have to choose ravens? Why did Hashem choose ravens to feed him? You follow? He could have, you know, Hashem doesn't lack messengers. You follow? He could have had fancy conveyor belts or there are lots of things he could have thought of to feed him. So he says like this, that Hashem wanted to teach him a lesson. He wanted to show him that you here in isolation, while the Jewish people are suffering, you should have compassion, even though you're not part of it, you're above it, you should have compassion and feel for them and you should daven for them and be involved in their suffering. And I'm showing it to you by sending you ravens. Ravens, which are cruel animals, they don't even care for their own. They are feeding you. You're receiving your sustenance through that which is normally cruel. How much more should you, who are a kindly individual with these people's concern at heart, should you motivate yourself to be kindly? And it's just for the same reason he dried up the brook, the stream, so that he would feel the drought a little bit the way they felt it. That's what would happen. So what do you see? Hashem used the cruelty of the ravens to hint to a man how he should be kindly. You see that it's used as a message in that way. Now. One more piece of the puzzle. Okay, then we can put it all together. I'm sure you've put it all together already. But in case you haven't, one more piece of the puzzle. It says this. That the following thing. When Noah was due to come out of the ark, and the door opened, and he came out, it says that he accused Hashem. He accused God. He criticized him. He said, when he saw the enormity of the destruction, when he came out and he saw that the world was clean of all life that had been there before, he was so struck by it, he said to Hashem, in some way, again, at his level, he said to Hashem, how could you do this? You who are a kindly God, who's full of chesed and compassion, how could you do this? You are a destruction that you destroyed almost the entire world, even including animals. How could you do such a thing? He criticized Hashem. Now, let's try and piece it together. How can he do that? How can he criticize? Let's try and piece it together. So the Bali Musa, they look at this whole puzzle as follows. It's a very remarkable idea. They put the puzzle together as follows. They say this. There's a principle. This is the secret, okay? This is the key. There's a principle, once in Musa especially in the mystical writings, in Musa, if you have the key, then suddenly many things unlock themselves. This is the key that will unlock this mystery. But further, and the embarrassing part is, unlock many embarrassing things about ourselves. Try to understand. The key is, there's a statement in Chazal that says the following thing. Blatant, open statement. It says like this. Kol ha-poisel b'mumo poisel. Anybody who criticizes with his own defects. You hear that? Anybody who criticizes with his own defect. He doesn't recognize a problem in somebody else that he doesn't have. That doesn't bother him. The thing that bothers him, what works in him psychologically and mentally, is that where he has his own problem, where he's given to a problem, he very vehemently criticizes that in somebody else. That's the secret of criticism. So you have to be very careful. Because when you criticize somebody, you're showing exactly what your problems are. And the more angry you get, the more upset you get about it, the more indignant you become at this problem, the more you're revealing. And it doesn't say in Chazal that this may be so. It says, call up myself. It is anybody who invalidates anybody else, anybody who writes off anybody else, you must know that that's their problem. Whether they control it, whether they don't, I don't know, but that's what it says. So let's try and understand. By the way, you see this in amazing ways. I've noticed in my own humble experience, you need to hang around with people who are big enough to be able to see the human personality the way it should be. Which is why everybody should at least go off to Jerusalem. We're having a tour at the end of the year. You're married, right? You can come with us. Yeah, we'll take you. We'll go. We'll go visit people who are still vestiges of the human form the way it should be. We have a meeting next Sunday night, 7 o'clock, if you want to come, about the tour. I've noticed that when I've been with people very great, 7 o'clock, yes, sir? I personally have noticed when I've been with people very great, how they give credit where it's unnatural to give credit. I've noticed on more than one occasion when I was with a certain very great man, happened to be together with him, and somebody appeared in front of him, and this person had to do certain things and say certain things. And I was very suspicious. I was very suspicious that the situation really did, and this man, this great man, took this person at face value without any, but not even a hint of any suspicion or criticism. Whereas I've seen this man explode like fire against injustice or a place where strength needed to be shown. And when I analyzed the situation, I realized that I was suspicious for vested interest. I was suspicious of the individual for reasons that were not relevant, because I knew something about the past, let's say, but he was being sincere right now. In other words, somebody who's on a correct level, they're not afraid to give credit where it's due. Do you follow? The lower your level, the more likely you are to criticize. That's what it boils down to. The greater you are, the more accurate, the more objectively you see things. You're unpersonally certain. You don't get upset about it. You follow? If the situation's objective and sincere, even if there's a lot of other factors going on that aren't relevant, you don't get upset about it. You give credit where it's due. You aren't afraid to do that. On the contrary, if it's possible to see a thing in two lights, you'll see it in a positive light. Definitely, why not? But if you've got your own problems, you won't see it that way. You find if you're a lower individual, then you tend, and you find that the lowliest of individuals are the most critical. It's a remarkable thing. That's a deep secret in marriage. A deep secret in marriage. It's a deep secret in child raising, bringing up children. Children pick it up instantly when you criticize. You must never criticize a child. You must only do to a child what's correction because the child needs it, not because you feel negative. Let's go back to the table and see how this is learned. This is what happened. When Noach criticized Hashem, when he said, you see, the commentaries say that actually the secret of why he sent the raven, why did he send the raven in the first place? He wanted to hint to Hashem that he was cruel. You follow? We see that. That is exactly the way ravens are used. Hashem did that to Eliyahu. It's a very kosher way of doing it. You send a subtle hint. You know, when we talk about great people, hints are enough. You follow? It says, Dai lefakima berimizah. A wise man just needs a slight hint. You don't have to give him a speech. A person who's wise, there's a little hint is enough. When Noach wants to speak to Hashem, he doesn't have to stand there and make a speech. All he does, Hashem says, open the window, sends a raven. That's a very, very potent hint. He's saying to Hashem, okay, you've wiped out your world. You, the kindly master of the universe, you've wiped out your whole world. He can't resist, you follow? He can't resist showing it by sending out a raven. And in fact, the proof of it is that when he got out of the ark, he said so. He said to Hashem, he was so struck by it. You know what it says in the commentaries that Hashem said to him? When Noach said to Hashem, how can you be so cruel? How can you be so insensitive when you... Hashem said, now you complain. Where were you when I told you I was going to do this? Noach, where were you? Why didn't you daven? When I told you that for 100 years, 120 years, whatever it is, you'll be building this tabor for people to see and repent and so forth, you didn't speak up. Why didn't you daven? Why didn't you pour your heart out then with the injustice of the situation and how I should show my mercy and save the whole world? There are deep commentaries about it, by the way, that Noach didn't pray because he knew it was useless. There are good evidence in the commentaries that of course he would have prayed. Who do you think he was heartless? Of course he would have prayed for the people of his generation. But he had a mystical assurance that they were to be destroyed. He knew it was impossible. And yet the commentaries say he should have prayed anyway. When Abraham knew that Sodom was going to be destroyed, when Sodom was going to be destroyed, it didn't bother him. He went and davened. You know that? He went out and davened for them. He thought they could be saved. And when he saw it was impossible for them to be saved, he stopped up. You know what happened when Abraham and Avraham Avinu davened for Stone to be saved? When he got down to 10, you don't know, he bargained with Hashem. If there are 50 righteous people, don't destroy it. Hashem said, fine. 40, 30, whatever, Hashem said, fine. When he got down to 10, why didn't he carry on bargaining? Why didn't he carry on bargaining? Why, he had limits? When he said to Hashem, will you save the place for a minion, for 10 people who are kosher, 10 people who are righteous, Hashem said, yes, fine. Then Avraham was worried. Maybe there won't be 10. But he didn't bargain down. Why didn't he go lower? You follow? You know why? Fantastic. Because he knew that 8 people weren't enough to save the world. Because Noach and his wife, 3 sons and their wives, that's 8 people. Avraham Avinu knew that the world hadn't been saved in the marriage of 8. So he couldn't go down that low. It was impossible. What were they doing? And yet, so therefore when Noach saw that the world couldn't be saved, he also, and the mystics say, despite that, the Baalei Mussar, you still have to daven. They say, when it hurts, you scream. The fact that it's not going to achieve anything. When you're in pain, you say, well, I might as well not scream now, because what's it going to help? You don't function that way. You scream when you're in pain. When Noach was in pain, so he should have screamed anyway. You follow? We're talking very subtle things. He was at a level where he knew that it wasn't going to help. But even then he should have cried out, and he didn't. So now when he gets out of the table and the whole world's destroyed, now he starts speaking out. And again, I'm not criticizing Noach, you follow me? We're not able to do that. He was an incredible individual, obviously. But at his level of greatness, so what happened? Because he carried in his heart the conscience, the guilt, you follow, of the fact that he was heartless when he shouldn't have been, even though it was an almost imperceptible subtlety of imperfection, he should have cried out with pain when the world was being destroyed and he hadn't done so. He got on with the job of saving himself and his family. So when it came time to perceive the cruelty of the destruction, that's what he criticized. You follow? Unbelievable thing. So he sent out the raven. The raven was a hint to Hashem of cruelty. And then Hashem showed him, 1 second, you're criticizing me of cruelty. I'll show you that people only criticize. Just look at yourself, man. The mystics go further. The raven, why did the raven fly away from the table? Obviously. The raven was the one who had the conscience, you follow. The one who had been in a situation of perversion. The one who had been. You know, the raven gave a very convincing argument to Noach. It said to him, when it flew around the table, and Noach said to him, why don't you go and find land? The raven said to him, this is a proof that Hashem hates me and you hate me. So Noach said, what do you mean? So the rabbi said, Hashem hates me because he only took two of me into the ark and not seven like some other animals. And you hate me because why don't you send away one of seven? Therefore, you would never do such an unwise thing, Noach. It must be because you've got your eye on my mate. That's what the raven said. But now it's easy to understand. The raven said it because he had his eye on his mate when he shouldn't have. You follow? He was an animal who couldn't separate himself from what he should have. So therefore, the Baal HaMusa points out, but it goes even further. A person will criticize with his own imperfection, even when it's bizarre. Not only, you hear this, it's not only that you perceive a imperfection in somebody else because you have it, but you'll perceive it even where they don't have it because you have it. Even when it's bizarre and impossible. But because you've got that problem, you'll see it everywhere. That's all you'll see. Noach criticizes Hashem. Hashem is kindly. Hashem knows what he's doing. Is there anything to criticize, chas v'shalom, about Hashem's conduct to the world? But if you've got that problem, there's no limits. If that's your problem, there are no limits. Even Hashem will come in for your criticism. The raven, because he has this problem, he'll end up criticizing a human being of having designs on a miserable bird. Even though there's a most moral human being, it's impossible in dozens of ways. That doesn't matter. You follow? Once you got the problem, that's all you can see. That's the message of Kol HaPoesel B'Mumo Poesel. We just try to use this as an example, as a wonderful example to show of how you can learn many things. I know people have to go. The way you can learn many things from the experience of the Teva. And on many levels, you can cut this down. We just chose to take something now today from the Musa dimension, which beautifully illustrates that thing. Okay, Mitzvah Hashem, we'll continue and we'll choose something that we can maybe work through in a... Yeah.
Rabbi, it really means...
Just can I interrupt you once again? A lot of people have to go. I don't mind if people go. So you can.
That we all see the world in our own image.
Okay.
So what would you advise? I mean, how does one...
The Musa works say this. The Ramchal, I'll give you a quote that sums it up. Did you hear the comment? The comment was, it means we all see the world in our own image. Instead of seeing ourselves in Hashem's image, we see Him in our image. That's exactly the subject of idolatry. You want to study the subject in depth, I don't have time now, there's a tape that we made here called Idolatry. There's one called Beyond Astrology, which we did here on a Monday or Tuesday morning, and one called Idolatry. You should go through those two to explore the subject in detail. But the answer, just in a hint for the wise, is this. The Ramchal says, that when a person wants to see through a glass, then he gives a beautiful hint. He says, when a person wants to see the other side of a window, then he peers through the window. That the problem is if the glass is clean or not. If the glass is completely clean and clear, then he sees what's going on the other side. But if the glass isn't clean, actually he's seeing himself, but doesn't know that. He thinks he's seeing through into another world, but actually only seeing himself. Because when things get dirty, he starts to reflect. So he says that your neshama has to be absolutely crystal clear and transparent. If you clean yourself up, so you don't have any vested interests, if you rise above your own lower self, your own vested interests, then you'll be completely transparent and everything you see will be a perception of reality. But if you got a little bit of smudges of vested interest, if your own, you follow, if you haven't worked on yourself, and you've got your own vested interest speaking all the time, then what you'll be seeing is exactly non-objectivity. You'll think you're seeing. And that's what happened in a marriage. You'll think you're seeing the other person, but actually seeing your own needs and desires. And never judge anyone accurately, never communicate with anybody, you'll never be an educator. I mean, you'll just never survive or succeed as a human being. The answer to it is Musa. Musa is the effort, the lifelong effort of working on yourself to squash out the vested interest. It's an agonizing process, and the problem is that you're working against the craftiest individual in the world, yourself, who knows you inside out better than you know yourself. That's the problem. In other words, working on somebody else is easy. When it comes to picking out your husband's faults and what's wrong with him, it's easy. In fact, it's unbelievable why he can't see it. But when it comes to working on your own problems, what happens is, you know, you just can't see them. And the areas where you try hardest, usually is where you block yourself the strongest. Because those are the most desperate vested interests. So what you'll start doing is picking off the icing and the cherries on the top, and you'll never get to the... And that's why you need to develop, you have to study Muslim. Studying Muslim means having a Rebbe, somebody who can honestly tell you objectively what's wrong with you, who himself doesn't have vested interests. It means having a good friend or a husband or wife who is prepared to tell you what's wrong with you in the right way. In the right way, where you can hear it, the way you can hear it, which is very, very difficult. That you don't want a husband or a wife, and you must not be the kind of wife who always says yes and boosts and encourages. It has to be somebody who also always does that, and yet is able, in the correct way, correct time, place, to point out what a person needs in order to develop, because there are many things that a person can't find himself. Definitely not. But that's a long subject. Maybe what we should do for the next thing, we should take one of the classics of Musa, and work through, because there we could learn principles of working on ourselves, And we can also learn how to be educated in that realm. I always avoid that subject because to teach Musa you have to be somebody. To teach Musa you set yourself up. If you follow me. So I can't pretend to be anybody's reached any level. You have to be, and you come in for sharp criticism. If you're going to teach Musa, people say, well, it's very nice you're teaching all this, does he live up to that? It's very difficult. But people who are able to teach Musa have to be very, very highly evolved. But maybe we could still do it anyway and just, you know, let the text speak. But we'll think about this.